Now will you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're looking this morning at verses 6 and 7. Peter is speaking of the greatness of the divine salvation, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Trial by fire, trial by cold, if you prefer. It's much the same thing, but it's the trial of your faith. And it's perhaps apposite that we should be turning to that this morning, when for the second time in 2 weeks our heating system has failed. Do not think that it's odd that after running perfectly for the whole week, it should fail on Sunday morning. There is an enemy, you know, and we shouldn't ever forget that fact. And having said that, I ask you now to forget all about the chilly atmosphere and turn to a consideration of the trial of your faith. The trials and testings through which God's people pass. And this, of course, is the reason for the epistle having been written. Peter is concerned to say something that will strengthen and encourage hard-pressed believers in the pressures that they are passing through. In the past 2 Sundays, you will remember that we have examined the setting of these trials, and we found that they were a very rich setting. In verses 2 and 3, the glorious affirmations of the gospel, the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 3 to 5, this tremendous doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the setting of the trials, and we pointed out how little preoccupied Peter is with the pressures that surround all God's children. His attention is riveted on the great affirmations of the faith. And I think the first thing that we have to notice in verse 7 is that the testing and trial is described as a trial of faith. Now, this in itself is interpretation. It places a certain construction upon the trial, upon the pressures. And it brings illumination and light to the whole situation and puts a new complexion upon it altogether. It gives the pressures meaning. And you know, so long as they have meaning, all is not darkness. And we can go on and bear them. And so right at the outset, to speak of it as a trial of faith brings light and encouragement. We know what's going on. And that's Peter's word. to the hard-pressed saints in his day. And also the word trial. Who does the trying? Who is conducting the trial? It is God. He has the initiative in all this. And this can be seen and deduced from a consideration of two things in particular. Notice the phrase in verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Now, that phrase, "if need be," doesn't merely mean that trial is a possibility for the believer in the circumstance, in the sense that circumstances may make it inevitable. Rather, it's the use of the word "need" which has the force of a divine necessity. Do you remember how it says in John chapter 4 that Jesus must needs go through Samaria? There was a divine compulsion upon him. It was all part of the divine plan. It was ordained that he should go through Samaria, because later on that day there was to be a needy soul sitting by Jacob's well at Sychar. And Jesus must needs go through to meet her, to bless her. Now, it's need in that sense. It's all part of the divine plan. It is necessary. And therefore, it is God who ordains it. Now, that also casts a flood of light upon trial. It's not fortuitous. It is not accidental. It doesn't catch God out. And the other consideration is this: the temptation or trial is set in the context of the divine foreknowledge and election. It is not merely that God allows or permits the trial. He ordains it. He arranges it. Now, from one point of view, that sounds terribly grim. And yet, paradoxically, it is a prime source of comfort and encouragement to believers, perhaps more than anything else. Since it means that the trial and all its course is in God's sovereign hand. And that's the setting that Peter gives to this whole concept of trial. Now, I don't know how it is with you, but to me, that is one of the tremendous assurances to my heart, that when trial comes, my Heavenly Father has not been caught out by it. It has not been unforeseen to him, although it may be unforeseen to me. His almighty hand is upon it, directing all its course. And therefore, he must mean it unto good for me. Now, that teaches us something of great importance. It teaches us, for one thing, that we are not always the best judge of the situation, or of just how much we are able to endure in any particular trial. We often tend to arrogate to ourselves, of course, the right to determine how much or how extensive any trial will be. But we are not always the best judge of the situation. Now, I want to illustrate this point, and indeed this whole subject this morning, from three biblical evidences in the lives of Joseph, the patriarch in the book of Genesis, Job, and the Apostle Paul. Do you not think that there were times during Joseph's 13-year trial, because that's how long he was in Egypt and in prison, do you not think that there were times during that continuing trial when he felt he'd had enough and that he was being asked to bear more than was humanly possible? Of course he must have. Remember Paul's words? We were pressed out of measure, above strength. There you have it, from the lips of the mighty apostle. This is too much, Lord. Above measure, beyond measure, above strength. Do you not think there were times when Joseph said, I can't stand any more? But God said quietly, yes, you can, my son. And the trial went on. And God dared to leave him in prison. I've always been struck by the fact that when God had brought Joseph to the place where, instead of interpreting his own dreams in his own self-centeredness, he was interpreting the dreams of others, that to me represents, as it were, the finished work of God's testing in that young man's life. But he didn't get out of prison at that time. Pharaoh's butler forgot all about him. And for 2 more years he languished in jail, when there seemed to be no human reason for it at all. When no more disciplining seemed to be necessary in his life. And yet, God kept him there. It may well be that that was the crunch point for Joseph. I can well imagine him in that prison with a sense of desolation sweeping over him when he realized that Pharaoh's butler had forgotten all about him. And I can imagine him saying, oh God, this is too much. I can't bear any more. But God said, yes, you can. And he left him there. We are not always the best judge of the situation, or the best judge of how much we are able to endure in any particular trial. And think of Job. Must there not have been times? Were there not times when Job felt that all he wanted to do was to die and to get out of his misery? But God left him in it and wouldn't let him die, and left him for so long. And Paul? I was pointing out last Sunday afternoon at the afternoon communion that the Apostle Paul, although he was a mighty apostle, was really by nature a timid and fearful man. What do you suppose these words mean that he wrote to the Corinthians? I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That was Paul's nature. That was what he was like by nature. Sometimes we refer to his experience at Corinth in Acts chapter 18, when he felt he couldn't stay a day longer in that evil place. And yet God reassured him and came to him in that vision and said, "Fear not, Paul, hold not thy peace, for no man shall set on me to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And the man who must have felt at that point that he couldn't stay another day in that evil place continued for another 18 months. Is it fanciful to think of Paul saying, "Oh God, let me away from here. I can't stand it any longer"? Yes, you can, Paul. Yes, you can, and you're going to. And he was there for another 18 months. We are not the best judge. Now, I think this is something that we always need to bear before us in our thinking when we're under pressure. Because, of course, as we were pointing out last Sunday, the temptation is always there to be critical of God, to be reproachful of God. "Oh God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you keeping me so long under this pressure? It's not fair, God." That's the temptation, instead of speaking well of him. Now, this is very relevant in a practical way. We are not the best judge. The foreknowledge of God is at work. He knows what we can bear. Then think of it in this way, the trial of your faith. The word has the force of putting it to the test. That's the basic meaning of the word and the verb and the noun that Paul uses in this verse. To put it to the test, to see what sort it is, and also to put temper into it so as to make it a massive and substantial reality that will bring glory and praise to God. That's what the trial of faith is about. The last time we studied 1 Peter, I quoted something from one of C.S. Lewis's books. I think it's The Problem of Pain, which seemed to me at the time very relevant. From whose point of view is faith being tested? And he says this: "God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. He knew it already. It was I who didn't. In this trial, he makes us occupy the dock, the witness box, and the bench all at once. He always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down." I think that's very challenging, isn't it? It's not that God wants to see what sort our faith is. He knows of what sort it is already. But he wants us to see what sort of faith we have. Does that illumine your situation? Maybe you've crumpled. All right, you've crumpled. Well, God wanted you to see of what sort your faith was. He knew if he brought pressure upon you, you would crumple. But he wanted you to see it so that you could take stock of yourself. That's one reason for the trial of faith. The other is, of course, to put temper into our faith, to make it a substantial and massive reality that will bring glory and praise and honor to God. And you know, we are often too easily satisfied with the work God does in us. That will be fine, God, we say. At least we don't say it, but we think it. That's our attitude. That's fine, Lord. I'm all right now. You don't need to do anything more in me. But if we're satisfied, he's not. He wants to do something massive in us. And this is why trial is a recurrent reality. We pass from one stage to another. Because as Jesus said, every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it might bear more fruit. Now, consider what I've said in the light of these scriptural illustrations. Think of Joseph. What I've said is surely borne out in the story of Joseph. That brash young man's temple was certainly a house of cards, and it had to be knocked down with a vengeance. And down it came, and down came Joseph too. But the wonderful thing is this. Now, we can see it in a way that Joseph could not possibly see it. That in all this fierce and fiery trial that came upon him, God was intent upon doing something in him and building a real and substantial thing in him that was to be, in the end, indestructible. We sometimes say that when you're constructing a high building, the foundations have to be proportionately more deeply sunk into the ground. And that's one way of describing and explaining Joseph's trial. It was what God had in view for him in the future. He was to be the first man in the land of Egypt. He had an enormous task in a time of national and international crisis. How could he fulfill such a task if he hadn't been made into the kind of man who could do this? And the dreams that he dreamed as a young man all came true, but at a price. The trial of his faith was involved in making them come true. And looking back, Joseph was able to say to his brethren, "You did all this to me, but God meant it unto good." Sometimes some have suggested that if doctrine were made more personal and shown to work personally in a human life, it might help people to grasp and understand. Let me then speak of some of the past trials in my personal life. I want to mention two things. I well recall the spiritual darknesses and agonies that I passed through in the latter part of my time in the forces during the Second World War and during the days of my theological training. I didn't know what was going on. And the agonies that I endured and the deaths that I died, I wouldn't like anybody to have to pass through as I did. But in retrospect, I can see their meaning now in relation to the work that God was even then preparing me for in my first charge when I went to Gardenstown. And I know that the blessing that we saw in these years up there bore a direct relation to the immense trials of faith that I passed through. I wouldn't like anybody to think that I breasted the storms triumphantly. The picture I have in mind is more of a squealing and sometimes shrieking and bedraggled creature. But God did something in me. And then secondly, I spent 8 years in Garden Sun. As I say, they were blessed years, but there was another side to them. They were 8 years of loneliness and all the peculiar trials and pressures that this brought upon my personal life and the battles in the work itself made these years very costly years for me. But in retrospect, I see very clearly now that all that was preparatory to my work here in Edinburgh. The work here simply would not have been possible and could not have been possible without these early testing years. Now, that's the kind of thing that I mean. That's what the trial of faith is about. And we need to learn to relate the pressures and the testings and the pains to the work of God that He has for us in His foreknowledge. Consider Job. There are two lessons in particular that stand out in the story of Job. First of all, this. In the prologue to the book of Job, the first two chapters, we learn what is meant to be the key to an understanding of the tragic intensity of Job's sufferings. And what is unfolded in these two chapters at the beginning of the book of Job is that there is an interaction of the divine sovereignty and the enemy's attacks. It was Satan who mounted the attack on the patriarch Job. But it was God who permitted, and not only permitted, but ordained what happened. And indeed, it was God who took the initiative in bringing it about. And the truest understanding of these first two chapters in Job is that understanding which sees God initiating Satan's attack. Doth Job fear God for naught? And that was what God wanted Satan to say, because he wanted this to happen. That's the first thing. Now, it is mysteriously true that so often the pressures that come upon God's children are the work of Satan. It was so in the early church. The terrible persecutions that came through successive Roman emperors were surely the work of Satan. But God ordained them. That's the thing. And there's always that interaction between God and Satan. Satan may fire the arrow, but God is in it, and God controls its flight. Doesn't that help you? The arrow of Satan. Even in the context of that wonderful passage in Ephesians 6, where Paul speaks of the fiery darts of the wicked, God controls them. There's not a single fiery dart lands on a believer's heart without the hand of God controlling it. Now that to me is very wonderful, because it means that the initiative is with God. And even when I'm crying out in the pain and agony of it, God is still saying, "It's all right, my son. I've got this arrow in control. It's all right." That applies to every trial. Oh, let us see it. That's the first thing in the story of Job. And the second is this. In the answer of God, given at the end of the book, to the cries and tears of Job, God gives no explanation of the mystery of suffering. And God answers none of his questions. Now that to me is the most astonishing thing about the book of Job. God answered him, not his questions, which is infinitely more important. But the issue here is this, and this is something that we often take a long time to learn. There are some trials that are not explained to us. The answer lies with God, and we may not demand that he explain himself to us. Now that's very hard, but it's something that we must accept. I've been very moved reading recently a massive novel of the Second World War by a very great Jewish American writer, Hermann Vauck, entitled War and Remembrance. And in this story, one of his characters, a Jew incarcerated in one of the German concentration camps, gives an impassioned interpretation and exposition of the book of Job, relating all the sufferings and agonies of the patriarch to the sufferings and agonies of the Jewish people in the concentration camps of the world. And underlining this in relation to the mystery, speaking of a gigantic jigsaw puzzle which doesn't make sense. And he says, the missing piece is with God. Now, that's something that we have to be content with. Some trials are not explained to us. And there are some trials concerning which we are not able to say, this is that. Some trials in which we are not able to shed a comforting light. And when there are trials like that, this is what we must hold on to. The missing piece is with him. But that being said, what we have already said still holds good, that God is at work in ways we cannot fathom for good. God meant it unto good. When we come to the New Testament and examine Paul's experience, we're obliged to confess that from one point of view, his life seemed to be one continuing trial. I was looking up some of the passages in the autobiographical passages in his epistles yesterday. I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, as last, a spectacle to the angels and unto men, the offscouring of the world. That notable passage. We were reading last night at the prayer meeting his words in 2 Corinthians 6, in stripes, in labors more abundant, in imprisonment, in stripes above measure. And in the opening verses of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, we were pressed out of measure so that we despaired even of life. Now, that was the framework of the apostle's life. But when you see that in relation to all that the man did and put the two together, the whole situation gleams with meaning. And we're awed into an awareness that this is something far greater than ourselves, far greater than we could possibly grasp or fathom. Look at some of the instances in Paul's experience. When he was withdrawn from the front line of Christian battle shortly after his conversion, and sent forth into Arabia, into oblivion. Do you not suppose that that must have been a sore trial for him? His heart had been set on fire by the living Christ on the Damascus Road. He wanted to serve him with all his might. And he was taken away from the work. A man who's in love with the work of God in the gospel would find that the greatest cross. It would be a terrible thing to be taken away from the work of God. What a trial. But out of these silent years came Paul's tremendous foundation in the gospel. Out of these silent years, there came the words that he writes to the Romans in the first chapter of Romans. I am proud of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. I am debtor to the Jews and to the Greeks. I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. You see, the trial was all in the foreknowledge of God. We're not the best judge, and Paul wasn't the best judge at that time. He argued with the Lord. When the Lord said, depart, he said, but Lord, they know that I've been converted. They know that I used to persecute the church. My testimony will be very telling. And Jesus said, Paul, do what you're told. Depart. And he was withdrawn against his better judgment. But his better judgment was the wrong judgment. He wasn't the best judge of what should happen to him. You see what I mean? The foreknowledge of God was at work. And God had higher and deeper things for him. Then, later on towards the latter part of his ministry, he was imprisoned, first in Jerusalem and then in Rome. And for 3 years he lay in prison in Rome. That was a trial. Roman prisons, even under open arrest, were not pleasant experiences. Yet look what came out of that imprisonment. I would have you know, he said to the Philippians, that the things which have happened unto me have been for the furtherance of the gospel. Think of the epistles that came out of that prison house. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, writings that for 20 centuries have blessed and enriched the Church of God. The trial of your faith. And in that regard, we can see something of what Peter means when he speaks of the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. That is to say, the trial is something of rare value. Isn't that a thought? It's your real riches. More precious than gold. That trial that we want so desperately to shrug off. Oh God, take it away. You remember Paul and his thorn in the flesh? He besought the Lord thrice that he might remove it. But that wasn't God's plan. My grace is sufficient for thee. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Listen to this quotation. When the testing of faith comes, there is something of rare value, something that will bring out in a new way the grace and love and the resources of God. That is what makes it precious. The trial of your faith is precious and is going to give you new openings for God. It is going to bring rich new spiritual values into your life. It is going to open up new contacts with other people, bringing the grace of God to operate in new ways in your life. That's what we need to learn from this tremendous passage. We need the grace to see that passing through testings and trials is an experience of rare value for us. Paul saw it. That's why he was able to say in Romans 5, we glory in tribulations also. For tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh endurance, and endurance worketh hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. That is to say, the end product is something that will be to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Something of lasting and everlasting value and significance and importance. If need be, in the sense that it must be, ye are in heaviness. That's to say, we don't have to pretend. We don't have to put on a forced smile. There is a reality in the heaviness through manifold temptations. But oh, the putting to the test of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I and before his appearing too, because the evidences of that purging and disciplining are seen in the here and now. You see, we win both ways, in the here and now and at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We're in the hand of God. And even the hour that darkest seemeth, will his changeless love proclaim. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee that thou dost shed such light and illumination upon our daily walk and upon the circumstances that surround us and touch our lives often so painfully and agonizingly. Give us, Lord, to learn the lesson of this word for our comfort and encouragement and our hope, that we may be usable in thy sight and in thy glad and holy service, for Jesus' sake. Amen.